thinking about that passage in Genesis 11. So I do have that there. God is good. We read about it, we sing about it, we experience it. And to be good is to hate evil. As his creation, you and I are to likewise love good and hate evil. Psalm 97 says, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8 says, "Hate evil, love good." Same with Amos. And of course, Paul spoke to the church in Rome saying, "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." You see how one goes with the other? So rightly, the foolish sin of Adam and Eve meant that they were thrust from the presence of God, who cannot dwell with evil in that way. It then went from bad to worse. The increasing wickedness of man was so dreadful that finally God's patience ran out, and judgment came in the form of the flood, the worldwide flood. And the result was a new family from the line of Noah and his three sons. God had pressed the reset button. It was what they call a hard reset. He was starting again through the family of Noah. Well, God had commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. In the same way, after the ark had landed, God commanded Noah and his family, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Genesis 9:1. It's repeated in 9:7. So, in obedience to that command, they multiply and start to spread out over the earth. And one might have thought, well, that was the end of the matter. That's it. But about 100 years after the flood, about the time of Peleg's birth, mankind became loath to continue to disperse across the distant lands. And although they knew the command to go and fill the earth, they decided not to. Here we will stay, and promptly started to dig in and to build a city as a permanent home. Here they will make a stand. And it's really shaking their fist at God, which is a very dangerous thing to do. So, lesson one. Partial obedience is no obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. We see it in children, don't we? We take them somewhere and they go part of the way, and then they don't want to go any further. And they don't want to go any further. That's what children do. But adults, we can do the same thing as well. We go a little bit of the way, and then we stop and say no more, no further. And that can be walking down the road somewhere, or it could be in other ways. It could be talking about the things of God. Do you remember Felix was hearing from Paul about the things of God, and he said, no further. Thus far, but no further. I don't want to hear any more. And Jesus said, though, didn't he? If we want to be his disciple, we must give up everything. Not just something, but everything. So verse 2, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They had been moving, as I say, but decided to stop. Their obedience was actually only as far as it suited them. Their obedience then only appeared to be obedience. It wasn't true obedience. In other words, the moment it didn't make sense to them, to me, then I'm not going to do it. So really, that kind of obedience is only a pretense, because I'm not doing it because God has told me. I'm doing it because it seems sensible at the moment for me. There are some who jump at the thought of coming to join in with the things of the Lord. They like the kindnesses that they receive when they come here. But as soon as the time of trouble is over, as soon as things start to get better for them, that's the end of it. That apparent desire for the things of God quickly evaporates. See it all the time. Jesus said the other way around, didn't he, in the parable of the sower? When he spoke about the cost of following the Lord, Jesus said there'll be those whose hearts are like shallow ground. Love and worship to God spring up, but when trouble comes, when it clashes with other things, then it quickly falls away. They appear to travel along the Christian road with you, but as soon as a difficulty comes, or an inconvenience, or it doesn't suit them, that's it, no more, no further, they're off. They're away from the Lord's will. And despite whatever their words might be, they're heading for due judgment. So to know the truth is very serious if we reject it. Listening to sermons here will either drive you to the Saviour and to heaven, or if you disobey what God says, to judgment and hell. It's really important. When we bring God's word, it's not me you're rejecting, it's the one whose word it is. Well, here we are. They've arrived at this plain, an extended level region, the junction of the Euphrates and Tigris. And Shinar means, actually, it's two words together. It means two, and Ar means rivers, two rivers together. And the place, we are told, was called Babel, verse 9. What do we know of Babel? The Jews considered it coming from the root Balal, to confound, and thus called because God confounded their languages. So that's very plain, isn't it, in verse 9. However, Babel or Babylon was the Greek name of the city, and written in the script of the Babylonians, Babili means in Semitic the gate of God. And it is found only here and actually in the previous page in chapter 10, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 10. And maybe that was the name given to the city by Nimrod. And it is said monuments have been found which have this inscription, the gate of God. And one ancient study of words says that this is the meaning of the place of the seat of life. I wonder if that helps us understand a little bit what's going on as they come to this plain in Shinar. A good, spacious place. A place that would provide for them. Convenient. Maybe they thought, well, we'll stay here because we can gather together. The more the merrier, the more the safer. We'll keep together and we'll stop spreading out. We like it here, we will stay here. And we'll make a name for ourselves. We'll settle. In other words, they're saying, I'm going to do things my way and not God's way. Easy to do. They knew that God had said, fill the earth. And we can see from this own script, this place here, that they didn't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I wonder if they thought, well, that was an old command. That doesn't apply now. Very easy, isn't it, to think, well, that was then. Old commands are still commands. The army have a phrase, don't they? We march to the last order. So unless something has changed, that's our order. Those commandments that God has given, we need to understand that when God speaks, he is to be obeyed. So although they knew what God had said, they said to themselves, this makes more sense. I wonder if you ever produce practical reasons why you know better, and the result is to nullify what God has commanded you. Do you rationalize things? I'll only do it if I can understand it, or it makes sense to me. In other words, the commandment really is not his commandment, it's yours. So true obedience means full obedience. Abraham couldn't understand where he was going. He didn't know, but he went. He didn't understand how he could have a child, but he believed God. He didn't understand how if he killed his child, there could be a future promised line. But he did it. He was obedient. You see, it wasn't anything to do with him rationalizing it or understanding it. He didn't, and we don't, but God does. So that's the first point. The next thing we read is that the whole world had one language and a common speech. So one language is very convenient. We can all work together, can't we? And it's very interesting, this person, Jean-Louis, who works with the Frankfurt Stock Exchange, this German company looking after the electronics behind the Frankfurt Stock Exchange. The language of this German company is English. If you want to work there, you have to speak English. Pragmatic reasons, you know. It's because then you can get Indians working there and all sorts of people working there. They speak English. Very convenient. Especially when it's your own language. We like that, don't we, being in England? Because half the world speaks English. And I'm the world's worst at learning other languages, as my family will tell you. Well, in 1887, do you remember what was produced in 1887 by a Polish linguist in Warsaw? And there are groups of people around the world who speak Esperanto. A mixture of the languages merged together for one language. And the idea was, well, if we all speak one language, we'll all get on really well together. Not sure that's going to work somehow, but Any Esperanto speakers here? No, they have conferences, they get together. I think it's about 1,000 or two have it as their first language, but there's about 100,000 who speak Esperanto kind of as a hobby, second, third language. No? Go across to Europe for the summer, I mean, and learn Esperanto. So this is man joining man, nation with nation, the whole world in one grand alliance against God, in defiance of God, to thwart the plan of God. We will not be scattered over the face of the earth. You see what he's saying there? No, they say, we will not. We will live here and we will die here together. Verse 3. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. Do you see this encouraging each other? Come, let us. Determination to combine efforts. Come, let us. They excited and encourage each other. Let us be daring. Let us be resolute. Let us build ourselves a city. You see, you can do more if you're together, can't you? And that works both ways. We can achieve more for the kingdom when we're all together in the same task for the kingdom. For example, when we've had Commonwealth Games are coming, and we've been having some meetings about the different organisations working together to make the most of the opportunities that the Games brings and sharing resources. And the Lord says, doesn't he, let us learn to provoke one another to love and good works. But also the ungodly can stir and encourage each other to bad works, wicked works. We see that in the Bible a number of times. Their aim is not for the kingdom of God, their aim is against the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that there is an evil kingdom in this world under the usurper king, Satan. The God of this age is restless in his aim to persuade the ungodly to unite into one world empire. And there are lots of examples of that. I'll mention a few in a moment. So this city and tower is to be a metropolis of their kingdom and the centre of their unity. Was there a leader? We don't seem to see a leader there. Was that Nimrod, perhaps? Did Nimrod aim to be their universal monarch under the pretense of uniting them together for their own prosperity and safety? It's a very bold competition with God. You see Nimrod in the previous chapter. If you turn over, Nimrod should have known the scripture that said, woe to him that strives with his maker. I wonder if you're a fighter. Are you somebody who fights God and resists his will? If you take a stand against God, you will lose. If you fight God, you will lose. God is the universal monarch. He is Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. Woe to him who tries to step into his throne and take his place. He will not give his glory to another. Well, these people are very determined. They use bricks instead of stone. They use mortar so that it is strong and long-lasting. And that's what the kingdoms of this world try to be, isn't it? The world is full of buildings of grandeur, strong-fronted banks that say, your money is secure with us, or grand schemes that shout, you know, we're here forever. Some kind of eternal kingdom on the world. But didn't God say one day it's all going to be destroyed? He did. And it will. It will all go. They said, we will build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Well, actually, nothing is there now. Nothing is left. And when the age of exploration came, much was discovered about ancient Babylon, the size of the city and its buildings. Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nebuchadnezzar did much to extend the city, which became famous for its grandeur and its hanging gardens. Did not King Nebuchadnezzar say these words from his palace while he's walking on the roof in Daniel? He says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Very egocentric statement. And why did they build a tower? Was it so that they wouldn't have another flood? They could run up the tower? I think if you did that, you'd build it on a mountain, wouldn't you? Not in the valley. And why didn't they go and build boats if they wanted, if they were frightened of another flood? The exact location of this tower is a matter of some debate. On the south side of this plain, there is a depression about 100 metres square, and in the middle of the platform rises a sun-dried brick, 4 metres high and about 60 metres either side. The Jewish and Arabian tradition identifies it with the Temple of Nebo in the city of Bosippa, now called Beis Nimrod, interestingly. And we are told that Nebuchadnezzar's father rebuilt the temple and raised the tower, which has, according to many inscriptions, the words, "its head was in the heavens." So, some connections there. Nebuchadnezzar enlarged and embellished the sanctuary called the Temple of Belus, and that is Marduk or Merodach, you find that in the Old Testament, as the god of the Assyrians and Babylonians, the patron deity of the city. It's interesting you have the word Marduk. The Hindu deity is Malik. I wonder if that's the same thing. So central to this city is a temple or a tower. How different from the city of Cain, which had nothing like that at all. So in other words, the tower, which is the centre, is the rallying point for everyone. Religion is the rallying point. It's a very strong unifier. And this has been used by many throughout history. And today, very noticeably with Islam, with its Ummah, which is the brotherhood, and the Kaaba, the central point, in a way of unifying social life, state, and religion as one. In Poland, in the communist days, the Roman Catholic Church became the rallying point, and large crowds gathered around certain churches as they started the Solidarity Movement, which then led to the downfall of the Berlin Wall and communism. So religion is often used for political purposes. In other words, to be Indian is to be Hindu. If you're from the nation of Myanmar, then if you're from there, you're expected to be Buddhist or Nepal, and plenty of other examples as well. So the spirit of this world is constantly trying to unify people, unite them in a religion against God. They're trying to unite them in various other ways as well, with the sexual liberation movements, a kind of collective individualism. And with the modern media, it's much more easier to see that happening. Although that started with the radio, and perhaps you know the War of the Worlds, what happened there. And the radio was what was behind the Rwandan genocide that took place some years ago as well. So the God of this world is constantly trying to train people to unify. And what better than benign causes? You know, just a string of things that are there so we can learn how to work together, whether it's Black Lives Matter or respect or combining together against COVID or global warming, whatever it is, you know, getting the world to work together. Man is doing his best. The kingdom of the world uniting against God. And these events in the world are kind of dry runs so that they can be prepared for the real enemy, the people of God. And we'll see that a bit later. So at Babel, they make their stand and they set up an alternative to the true God. And Satan's most convincing ploy is to make it look like the real thing. And that's why there's so much variety in the Christian church. And maybe you wondered why there seems to be so many different churches and different sort of denominations and Christian verticomas things. It's that there are so many differences with false beliefs. Which one's the genuine one? It's a bit like somebody offering you a Rolex watch, you know. Would you just take it and say, "Oh, thank you, I'll pay for that"? I mean, the world is full of false Rolex watches, isn't it? You really have to check it out to make sure you have the right one. You probably wouldn't have the right one, you'd have the wrong one. So in the same way, counterfeit Christianity or counterfeit religions are there to take the place of God. And this tower is a counterfeit, trying to reach the place of God as an affront to him. So religion is used not to honour the Most High God, but to try and take his place. And we can see that because it says, doesn't it, so that we may make a name for ourselves. And Philo Judaeus says that each one engraved his name on a brick. Make a name for ourselves. You know, You could be remembered forever. Yet actually none have survived. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. God was watching. God is watching. Nothing is hidden from his sight. They had ganged up against the Lord, but they had met their match. See what the language the Lord uses, verse 7? Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Come, let us, says God. Who is he speaking to? This is an exchange between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, if the world is saying, come, let us join together, God can say, come, let us. And that's what they do. It's within the Godhead. He's not speaking to anybody here on earth. God will defeat them. He will confound their language and thwart their plans. The world is here for his glory. You and I are created for his glory. We must not siphon it off for ourselves. So to disobey the Lord is a sin. To misuse what he has given you is a sin. This world is for his glory. It is not an adventure park. It is not a theme park. It is not a garden center. It is not a playground. It is made for him. You and I, as image bearers of God, are to honor the God who made the universe, the world, and you, that you might give glory to him. You are not here for you. You are here for him. Well, we're having the Commonwealth Games. 1 million tickets are going to be sold. 1.1 billion people will be tuning in to watch it, and they will sit there and enjoy the games. But that is not how to treat life. Life is not a game. We don't treat life like that. Your life is to be lived for him. That's why he made you, to be lived for him. We don't sometimes think, well, nothing's happened if I disobey God. But God is very patient, but judgment will come. And that's the first thing that Jesus said when he preached, wasn't it? That there should be a repentance, a change that takes place. And Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness, why is God kind? It says that he might lead you to repentance. Lead you to repentance. Repentance is not preached very often these days. The historian Edwin Orr says, the appeal of modern preachers is not for repentance, but enlistment. You know, come and join. You can't come and join unless we turn away from what we're doing at the moment. A watered-down message leaves Christ with no cross, a Christianity at no cost, and what Bonhoeffer describes as cheap grace. Grace in which no repentance is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin, is no grace at all and will save no one. The gospel must be the bad news of sin before it is the good news of salvation. I wonder if you're one of the people that just say, well, we're good people, but the world is bad. Good people in a bad world. That's to push away the reality of personal sin. If you do that, then there'll be no repentance. And as I say, no repentance means no salvation, only a fearful prospect of judgment to come. So be warned, the Lord God says, in due time your foot will slip. The day of disaster is near and your doom rushes upon you. Now, I normally point to the cross, but it's moved. So it's over here now. But that's the place we go to. In our hearts, hide away with God and do business with him at the cross. Then things change. And that requires repentance. Well, verse 8, finally, no one gets away with it. The Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. And they stopped building the city. The building work was stopped. But notice, he did not say, well, let's go down and destroy them all. Let's send thunder and a storm and destroy them all. No. Although they deserved death through their disobedience, they were just banished and transported further away. For God's patience is very great towards a provoking world. The punishments are chiefly reserved for later. Well, in the Babylonian tablets, we're told the building work was restarted as Babylon became a capital city. And we're told the tower was exceedingly tall. But But then we're also told a third of it sank down into the ground, a second third was burned down, and the remaining third was standing up until the time of the destruction of the city. Well, Babylon occurs many times in the Bible. About 250 times you read the word Babylon in the Bible. Why is it so often referred to? Are we supposed to keep coming back to Genesis 11? Why is it so often referred to? Well, Satan is pictured as the woman full of evil abominations. She is, the Bible says, the Babylon of the Bible. Babylon the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Interesting, you expect kings to rule over cities, but here's a city that rules over the kings. Today, Satan is still deceiving the nations. He gathers them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But then Revelation goes on to say, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. You see the unholy trinity there? The devil, the beast and the false prophet working against the trinity, the true God. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So man is doing his best. Man at his best is at best a man. And man's number is 666, for it never gets to 7, God's number. And so Paul warns us, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And it says, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine, the fury of his wrath. So that's how it will end. But God's kingdom will stand eternally. Remember Psalm 2, we said, Lord said, see, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now is the time to bow before that king. After Christ's victory at the cross, we see at Pentecost the new and eternal kingdom bursting into life. As the confounding of tongues divided the peoples of the world and scattered them abroad, so the gift of tongues bestowed upon the apostles is the gathering of the people, the scattered people of the world, the children of God, and uniting them in Christ. With this one mind and one mouth, we might indeed glorify God. Make sure that is you. Make sure that is you. For one day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons of this disobedience at the Tower of Babel. Amen.